Let's go ahead and, and so let's go ahead and pray and we'll get into it. Dear Lord, I thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, I thank you for your word and how, Lord, we've been able to study the book. But help us now as we try to close out the book and finish it up. Give us the right speed, not to hurry too much, but also to be expedient to cover everything. And so we'll ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Here in the book, we see from verse 12 to verse 16, his personal instruction for Ananias. So again, remember here where we're picking up, Paul, this is going to give us more detail over this next section than we've had in other areas, when we saw other areas of the book of Acts, and then also in other books where Paul gives description of his personal testimony. This is going to give a little bit more detail, and this time he gives his testimony, than anywhere else in the book. This is the only place Paul is going to use this or give this testimony of his personal testimony of how things happen here. So verse 12, description of Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. All right, the blanks there, you should have had them. Verse 13, he heals Paul's eyes. Verse 14, Ananias delivers God's message, telling Paul he is a chosen vessel. Right, calls him that, and he kind of tells him that he's a chosen vessel, not unto Ananias, but unto God. Okay, so make sure you get that blank of chosen vessel. Three distinct things make up Paul as an apostle. All right, Paul will know God's will for his life. Paul will be able to see the Lord Jesus. All right, he's going to see him, and it's going to blind him. And he's not just going to see him, but throughout this book, as we go through the back end of the book, there are several times that it's red lettered. And so one of the occasions I was talking about, so when Paul makes it and he's about to go to Caesarea, the night before he hears about this plot to kill him and 40 men. Anyway, I don't want to get way ahead of myself, but the Bible literally says that Jesus doesn't just say something to Paul, but he stood beside him. And so Paul will make some statements, and he says, when no other men stood with me, the Lord stood with me. And Paul is not just saying that in a figurative sense. Jesus literally stood with him in the midst of some of the storms and battles that he's going to go through. For us, a lot of times, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. All right, Paul had that in this time period. But it's a transitional period of the book, and Paul is having to be given more and more instruction, because realize this is these prison epistles are being written. Much of our New Testament Bible and the doctrine that we hold to is being written during this time. So it makes sense that he has a close walk and fellowship, and probably a very unique one with the Lord Jesus Christ as he writes these New Testament epistles. All right, so he goes through this, and Paul will be able to hear Jesus' voice from his mouth. Right. Verse 15, like the other apostles, Paul was to be a witness of what he had seen and heard. This is clearly coming from verse 15. So it again, it essentially links. That's part of our Great Commission, but the men that are given the Great Commission are the church. But Paul is an apostle born out of due season. And just like Jesus commands the other men to give witness to the things that they had heard and seen, he gives the same command to Paul. And Paul, throughout this, he doesn't say, all the years I walked and talked with Jesus while he was in his earthly ministry. He doesn't say that. He said, I'm walking down the road to Damascus, and this bright light struck me down. So every time he's going to give a witness of the Lord, he's going to go back to his salvation experience, because this is what God had commanded him to do. He's going to go over that over and over again. Verse 16, Paul's salvation comes by calling on the name of the Lord, and he is baptized into the church. And that's important for us to understand that even the book, in this part of the book, it lays a foundation that Paul doesn't just say, okay, Lord, you're attacking me with this light, and I'm going to surrender to your will. But here, after he struck down and he knows who the Lord is, that here he clearly makes a distinction. During the time that Ananias is there, he comes to a place where he understands what it takes to be saved, and he calls upon the name of the Lord, and then he's baptized. Okay, it doesn't happen that he's struck down by the light and there's some kind of weird conversion that no one else gets. That's not what happens. This gives us great detail in this section of the Bible that he calls upon the name of the Lord, and he's saved, and then he's baptized into the church. It just reaffirms everything that we believe about the Scripture, and it helps us because a lot of people hold Paul and others as outliers in the book of Acts, but when you run Scripture with Scripture, you'll find out everybody that gets saved calls upon the name of the Lord by faith in him, and they trust in him, all right? Everybody's going to do that. Verse 17 and 18, upon returning to Jerusalem, he's told by Jesus to leave because they would not believe his testimony. Verse 19 and 20, Paul answers that he could reach them because his testimony was a good one. Nothing like arguing with the Lord, is it? Nobody's ever done that before, right? All right? But Paul wasn't, he's a man just like anybody else, you know? And so he has a burden for his people, all right? And the Lord tells us and gives us direction a lot of times, and sometimes we want to say, but I think I could be better used here. I could be better doing this. I could do this. And again, we think, you know, sometimes that we can, and I've been writing Sunday school lesson for this week and talking about chosen of God and really just talking about surrender. The teenagers have been teaching on surrender, and I wrote a good portion of the Sunday school lesson on surrender. A lot of times, you know, there are a lot of things in this life that we want to do and maybe we feel like we're good at, but it's the things that God calls us to and tells us and we surrender to that he really knows us better than we know ourselves. A lot of times we won't be honest with us, all right? But he's going to be straightforward and tell us what he made us for, and then he's going to plug us into that. And so if we would just surrender to, I mean, nobody wants to do the things sometimes that, again, sometimes we all maybe want to do, maybe not everybody, but we want to do the things that everyone can see. And my wife and I were sitting there talking about it the other day. If I could choose, if you knew the two of us, I mean, you know, our favorite thing to do is to be away from everybody. We're not people. We're not like, we don't just go out and do things all the time. We just love to be around people, you know. And I'm a little bit more outwardly, but my wife, my wife likes to watch people. If you watch her, she just watches everybody. I can't even go to dinner with my wife without her trying to watch everybody in the restaurant. She knows everybody else's business except for what I was trying to tell her. Amen. And again, then she'll hone in because she just is that kind of person. She likes to sit back and watch what's going on in the room, rather than being in the middle of it. And every one of us are different, and the blessing of that is God knows that, but he still takes the things that, even sometimes the things that make us uncomfortable, God will thrust us into an area of service because, you know, it's just like president, you know. Sometimes the best presidents are people who don't want to be presidents. Sometimes the best leaders are the people who really never set out and did not want to do that job, but they got it because that was what God said, and they followed and they surrendered to his will. And I think that's important. And so Paul here, he's having his time with him. All right, did I skip one? Did it jump past us? No, I think so. All right, verse 21, Jesus answered him, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So Paul has a desire, and throughout his entire ministry, he goes to the Jew first and then the Gentile. But his main prerogative is always going to be he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he's, again, the Lord has given him that. He probably doesn't understand. He's like, if anybody knew the law, if anybody was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, if anybody could, you know these people and witness to them. But again, the Lord knew him. What does Paul make the Jews every time he finds them? Mad. He makes them crazy and want to kill him every time he's around them. You don't think the Lord knew that? But again, that's why he sends him to the Gentiles. He's going to be more effective in that front. Number four, the reaction to Paul's testimony. Acts 22:22-4, verse 22 and 23, the crowd's reaction. All right, the crowd's going to get riled up, right? They listened till verse 21, then they lifted up their voice and cried, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." All right, again, the Jews, he's been telling this whole testimony in the council. All right, now don't forget, and again, in case you guys It's been a while since we were together. He goes to Jerusalem. He's accused of a lot of things. He's then taken, and they're taking him outside, and they're going to beat him. They were beating him. But then the Bible says, if you remember the notes, or can go back to the beginning, that when they see the chief captain and the people from the garrison coming down of the castle, the Bible uses that term, they're coming down, they leave from beating him and even holding him. All right? And then, so there's no violence that takes place. They just come and get a hold of Paul. The only person that's seen any violence is Paul. The chief captain then takes him away. Remember, he preaches from the top of the steps. This is the next day. They take him to the council to see why they're accusing him or what he's guilty of, and he's giving his testimony. So they get mad. The crowd then starts to cast off their clothes and rent their clothes, and they throw dirt in the air. So it's a big dust bowl. The place is getting ready to get crazy. And the chief captain and them are going to get him out of there. All right? The chief captain's reaction. The chief captain commands Paul to be brought into the castle. So they take him from the council of the Jews. Again, they're trying to deal with them and their law. He's in the midst of them. And they have to get him out of there quickly because this thing gets out of hand. The captain then gave orders for them to question Paul while whipping him to get the truth. Verse 25, while being bound, Paul asked the centurion, is it lawful to scourge a Roman uncondemned? So I can see Paul doing this. Paul knows his rights, and he's already been bound, and then they get ready to pull his shirt down and get ready to whip him. He goes, can I just ask a question real quick? Is it lawful for y'all to beat a Roman? And the guy was like, this is going to get us all in trouble. So he's going to go to the chief captain and say, talk to him. So the centurion relays to the captain that Paul says he's a Roman. The captain comes and asks Paul, are you a Roman? Paul says, yes. Now, for all of us, just understand that if just by dropping the name Roman, and again, the chief captain comes because, again, this could, he could say something. Again, the way that Paul said it to him was, you have a habit of beating Romans that are not, have not been, really condemned yet. And so he's like, no, but he didn't really say he was a Roman. He said it in a roundabout way to bring the chief captain over, and the chief captain had to come and ask him point blank, because again, it's going to be above his pay grade to prove this. So he's just going to go through this. He's going to lock him up and keep him tight, but they're not going to whip him because it's alleged or his word that he's a Roman. And so he goes through there. He says, yes, everything changes. Everything that goes on. But for the captain, it's interesting to him because he wants to know, how in the world did you become a Roman? And I preached on this before, but the captain tells Paul it cost him greatly to become a Roman citizen. Paul tells him he was freeborn. Amen. For a lot of us that have never lived through a real world war, or a time where our freedom was truly threatened by an aggressor. Many of us don't appreciate the freedom that we have the way you would if you realized that an army could mount and take it, or there's the thought of it. Or even for us, the closest thing in our day and age to being attacked upon our own soil was probably September 11th in our lifetime. And for many of us, we got really mad. And by the way, just think about what we did after 9/11 in the Middle East, and what Israel has done right now is barely scratched the surface to what we did after 9/11. Okay, to anyone, and we didn't even really know. They know exactly who took them. Okay, we were trying to we just knew who claimed it. We had to hunt down exactly who it was that did those things. And so for us, I've said it earlier in the Bible study, but again, I just want to remind you, would we do any less if somebody came across our border and took our citizens hostage and took them back? We would not quit until we got the last one. Either got them back or we got their body. We would not quit until we had them. And that's all Israel's doing. Israel is just trying to protect its own citizens. And again, I wouldn't give you much. I don't think a nation is of much account if people can take you from your nation on your own sovereign soil, and your country will not go get you. It would not come until they, and would not be relentless until they brought you home. Amen. And again, I at least hope that our country would do the same if a bordering country came in and did that to us. Verse 29, once they knew he was a Roman, they all were afraid because they had bound him unlawfully. So they didn't even beat him. They just were upset because they had bound him because they knew that that could bring serious repercussions upon them in the Roman culture. Paul before the Sanhedrin in verse 23:10. All right, we got the next set of notes, right? No? Nope. All right, handed out the next set of notes. And we did do that. And I'm pretty sure we skipped a section here. It looks like. Yep, we got section 9. Is that the end of your notes? 5, right there. But I started at 6, so really before the Sanhedrin, all right? And so I'll go ahead and read some of the scripture to you. You can fill in notes if you want. But Paul is just, again, some of the things I told you, they do take him back down to the council here. In chapter 22 and verse number 30, I'm just going to kind of give a little bit of overview here for you. And again, because I did skip from point 5, so there's no notes all the way till point 6, which you're going to pick up in verse 11 after this section. All right, so if you want to write them on the back, it's not really going to be a whole lot here. But from verse 30 of that chapter till verse 10, you see, on the morrow, in verse 30, if you got your Bibles, in verse chapter 22 and verse 30, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from the bands. This is talking about the chief captain, all right, from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before him. So he goes down to the Sanhedrin in the midst of the council, as I talked about before. And verse number 1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council and men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. So pretty much he's just saying that I haven't really done anything that would be worthy of death or being whipped at this point. Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that they stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Now, I don't know about you, but this sounds like a tense interaction between the two of these guys. So the chief priest has somebody that the Romans have brought him down. The Romans are afraid to even bind him. Okay, now the Jews have somebody standing close enough to him to backhand his mouth anytime he says anything they don't like. All right? And so again, so he's like, okay, you're going to smite me? He said, then you're going to be smitten. All right? He said, for sittest thou in judgment of me after the law? And commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. So he said, you're not even following the law. Now the Romans, and this is something that is important for us to note here as we go forward in the book, the Romans care more about their law and keeping it than the Jews do. They're playing fast and loose with whatever they think the law, how they interpret it, not really what the law says. All right, and so it's important to note this, and Paul's pointing it out here. Verse number 4, and they stood by and said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For himself, Paul just says, I don't think he ought to be the high priest. And just flat out says it, right? And then he goes on, he said, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So Paul says, I wish he wasn't the high priest, because I'm not supposed to speak badly of someone in power. But Paul speaks against him because, again, he's there. So as he goes forward, he's going to say this, and it's really all of this is back and forth. Primarily, the next few things that are going to be said, verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul realizes, okay, and because I don't have the notes it typed out for you, just picture it this way. He's in a almost Colosseum-type building, sitting in the middle, seats all the way around. Anytime people have different beliefs, guess what they do? They segregate themselves. All right, and into people that they like. So on one side of the building, there are Pharisees, and on the other, there's Sadducees. All right, we've said this over and over again. Pharisees believe, right, in a resurrection. The Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. So Paul, realizing he's getting nowhere, and all this is doing is building up a tiff, but it's not really getting out of hand. And they're trying to let, so he does instead, so they're all united against Paul. So Paul does what any smart human being would do in this situation, is realizing that they are divided in their belief system. So he divides them inside the council. So he brings up that I side with the Pharisees, all right? I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and we believe in a resurrection. So why do you get upset when I preach on the resurrection? Well, immediately the place is in an uproar, because half of them don't believe in a resurrection, and the place is going nuts. Now they're arguing against each other, and he gets withdrawn from this situation and moves on into our next point. And as he's getting ready to, he's going to be taken to Caesarea, all right? So he's going to be taken to Caesarea for two reasons. Because the council can't be trusted, and the chief captain learns this, but he's only learned it in part, that in other words, they can't even get along with each other. That's what he learned about being in the Jews, in their council. They can't even argue, they don't even believe with each other what their law is, let alone lay claim to this Roman that what he's done. So go with me to the next set of notes, and we'll try to press on today. I'll have to get out of this one and get into the next ones here. Let's see if I can. It would help if I title it. Did I? Aha. Look at that. I found it. It would help me, though, if I started titling them where I could see the title. So, anyway. All right, section 9. All right, Paul escorted to Caesarea. So everything that happened on that last point that I gave you no notes on is that he argued between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and the chief captain had brought him down to the council. He takes him away, and nothing really gets done. So what's going to happen in the next few verses is they're going to try to take justice into their own hands and kill Paul secretly by tricking the chief captain, all right? So the night following, the Lord Jesus stood by Paul and spoke to him, encouraging him by saying, all right? So after this has happened in the council, the next night, Paul's probably wondering what's really going on. He knew he was pressed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem to finish this thing off, and he knew he had already been directed, and he went there. So it's clear to me, at least at this point in the book, that the Lord has given him instructions up until this point. Because when everybody else said, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound, remember, and he said, listen, why weepest thou and break my heart? Because he said, why are you doing that? He said, because I'm not only just ready to be bound, but I'm ready to die for the cause of Christ. And he said, you're weeping and you're breaking my heart. Quit that mess, right? And so he's ready to go to Jerusalem because he's been commanded to do so. Now that he's in Jerusalem, he's clicked this part of his journey off. And now the Lord is going to come to him and stand by him at night, because without a doubt, like any leader would be, he's like, what are you doing, Lord? Oh, I'm held bound by the Romans. The Jews are ready to kill me. And here I am in prison. And so the Lord comes and stands by him and puts his hand on him, if you would. And he just talks to him. And he says this to him, be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. So must thou bear witness also in Rome. So he kind of tells him, the reason I brought you here was to do what you just did. You stood on those steps. When he stood on those steps, and that was that, he gave his testimony about how the Lord had transformed his life through believing in Jesus Christ. And then he gave another testimony standing in front of the, and again, even more so, think about the people who knew the law, and he's calling the high priest out on not following the law. And again, they probably had never seen anybody this bold, and then knew what he was preaching so well that he divided the council against itself. Now he's standing here wondering, where do I go next, Lord? What is going to happen next? And so now he's told him that he's got to go to Rome. It's important for us to pick that up. The next morning, 40 men band together. Now, these are Jewish men. They bound themselves together under a curse that they would neither eat or drink until they had killed Paul. All right? Now, I don't know about you, but this ain't a really, you know, I used to, you know, when I was a kid, spit in my hand and make a couple packs and things that we used to pinky swear, things like this, but this is a whole different thing here. All right, these guys bind themselves together, and it's really more than 40 men, and they decide they're not going to eat until they've killed him. So then they don't know how to get, you know, they don't want to stop eating for many days, so they go down to the chief priest and the elders, and they make a plan for them to go to the chief captain and ask him to bring him back to the council. And these 40 men, now, I don't know if you understand this or not, but 40 men, if you had 40 men that are going to be assassins, they can get something done. Paul's only going to have probably at the most, because they're not thinking this is going to happen. They're thinking there might be 10 soldiers in this group, and 40 men can overwhelm 10 soldiers and kill Paul. And even though they may die, they've bound themselves together under a curse. They're serious about this thing. So they're coming together, and they bring Paul for more questions. They said, bring him down here so we can kill him. We're going to jump him and kill him. And so verses 16 through 22, Paul's sister's son, or Paul's nephew, again, it's important. The reason the Bible doesn't say nephew and uses the term sister's son, if it said nephew, you wouldn't know if Paul had a brother or if Paul had a sister. So the Bible is very clear in how it states this to tell us that Paul has a sister and that her son overhears the plot with the chief priest and goes to the chief captain at the castle. Now, he doesn't go to him first. He goes to Paul. And he tells Paul in the prison the plan to kill him. So Paul says, you need to go. He realizes the chief captain is a good man, so he pulls the man over and says to him, take him to the chief captain. He's got something to tell him. And so the chief captain is a good man, and he hears the nephew's cry and tells the young man not to tell anybody else that he's told him about this and to keep this quiet, because he doesn't want them trying to storm the castle. He doesn't want any more of an uproar. His job is to keep Jerusalem quiet. And Paul has done anything but keep Jerusalem quiet, okay? And so he wants Paul out of Jerusalem. Once he hears this, this is a good reason to get rid of him. Verse 23 and 24, the chief captain calls two centurions and tells them to prepare. Now, Romans were, if anything, they were careful, and they did not want to lose a battle. So he didn't just say, I'll take 40 good men and put up against any 40 Jews. He says, get me 200 soldiers. And then go get me 70 horsemen. And then just for good measure, put 200 more spearmen on this brigade. And so again, if you don't see this, okay, he's got 10 times the footmen that these 40 Jews are going to meet him with. If they decide to try to take him, that's good numbers for the Romans. 40 men against 400. And the horsemen are only there really to just be there as backup in case they show up with more than 40. All right? And so again, they're here. And so you're going to see how they go about this and so why they did it this way. So they take these different men, and they also prepare a beast for Paul to deliver him to Felix. The chief captain's going to write a letter, but the Bible tells us at this time that the time, so he's all this is happening at night. So they go to the chief, they make this plan at night, and then they go to the chief priest and the elders and try to get them together. That's at night. The nephew goes and tells on them, and then they show up, and then they, again, this is all happening at night. So this is, when you want to talk about the life of a soldier, all right, this chief captain goes to the centurions and says, at somewhere between midnight and 3 a.m., muster your troops. Get them ready to take this guy out of here. And they rally everybody in the middle of the night and build a party to get him out of town before everybody else wakes up. Before the sun ever comes up, Paul's going to be way away from the city of Jerusalem. And because they don't want an uproar, and they really don't want a battle. They're making ready for one if they really want to bring it to them. But what they would rather do is get Paul out of town and not have to fight. Most soldiers would rather show up with a show of force and people surrender than have to fight, all right? And so that's really what they're doing here. And so they do this. They go forward with this. It's midnight to 3 a.m., verse 25 to 30. The chief captain, Claudius Lysias, sends a letter to Felix, all right? So he's going to write a letter. If you're going to send somebody in this day and age, he didn't call him send a dispatch or a pigeon. He writes a letter to go with his men to tell him why Paul is showing up on his doorstep and everything that happened. All right, so he's going to sit down. So the Bible records the letter. Verse 26, from the chief captain to Governor Felix. This man was taken of the Jews and would have been killed, but I stopped it. Now, I abbreviated this. This is not the scripture, but it's close to it here. Then I found out he was a Roman. So he explains important details without going in too much detail that I stopped them from killing him. Then I found out afterwards, so I bound him in the group and brought him in. And he doesn't say he whipped him because he didn't, but he bound him. He tells him pretty much that I saved his life. So he's trying to say, I saved this Roman's life before I ever knew he was a Roman. That gets him a check in their book. All right, Felix is going to say, check. He did his job before he ever knew this man was a Roman. He went in and stepped in and saved his life. And so he's going to get points for this. All right, so he's trying to say that. The letter goes on. I took him before the council to see what he was accused of. So I did, again, he was very, as a chief captain, he was very thoughtful of the local people, the indigenous people of the region. He didn't just snatch the Roman out of there and not let them hear him. They took him down to the council and heard the accusations against him. He had every right to keep Paul and never let them have to go down to the council. He had every right, because he was Roman, not to let them do anything or hear anything, but to make them go to Felix and have him heard in the accusations. But because of where they were and the probably the turmoil that was in Jerusalem, he thought this was a good plan. Paul didn't object to it. They went down to the council, and he let him hear him out. But once it was a riot again, he took him back to the castle. So here we see that he says, I found that he was accused of questions of their law and nothing worthy of death. So he said, I heard enough to realize this man is not worthy of death or even be imprisoned. And so, but, you know, he's going to tell him that I found out of their plot to trick me and kill Paul, and I sent him straightway to thee. So he said, as soon as I heard about this plot to kill him, I sent him to you because I want to protect this Roman. All right? And gave commandment to his accusers to say before thee what they had against him. And then he writes, farewell. I thought I'd add that in there. Everybody ought to, you know, we don't use that anymore. I think I'm going to bring that back in my letters, fare thee well or farewell. Anyway, I see you shaking your head now. All right, we'll keep, okay? So verse 31 through 35, Felix takes Paul's case. So if you were to read the scripture here in these few verses, when Paul arrives with the letter, he's going to ask some questions, because in the Roman Empire, Felix only had, just like in any other place, you know, our governor is only the governor of Florida. So he cannot impose his will on Georgia or the rest of the country, even though we wish he could. All right. And so again, but he is the governor of this. So there is, Felix is also a governor, but he has two regions which he governs over. And Paul's birthplace, because he's a Roman citizen, determines if Felix is actually over going to be able to hear this case. So Paul is from Tarsus, all right? And so the soldiers take him by night, and they get to this Antipatris, a military post halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. Felix is set up in Caesarea. They stop overnight. They realize they've gotten him far enough away from Jerusalem that the 400 men are going to turn back, and only the 70 men on horseback are going to take him the rest of the way. Realize that it would not have been a good strategic military move to send 400 men to walk this guy in. Once they realized there was nobody attacking them and there was no reason, the place that desperately needed to be protected was the Roman garrison that's at Jerusalem. So they, 400 men go home, 70 men are still outnumbering almost 2-1 the folks that were going to try to take them, and they're on horseback. So they have the advantage and they continue on their journey. All right? And so they present the letter and Paul to Felix. After reading the letter, Felix asked what province Paul was from. When he knew he was from Sicilia, he took the case, all right? So again, there are two provinces, and one of them that is Felix's is this area that Paul is from. So he accepts the case. Felix tells Paul he will hear the case once the accusers come. So the even in the letter, and again, we really didn't address it, but when the chief captain tells Felix in the letter, part of that letter says, I told his accusers that they have to come. I've commanded them. He says, I commanded them to come before you and make their accusations. So they know, they've already been told they have to come, and so they have to show up. And so Paul, but again, they knew that they had been on horseback. It's going to take the other people a few more days to catch up with them and get there. So he commanded that they would hold Paul in Herod's judgment hall. So Felix says, I'll take the case. When the accusers get here, let me know. I'll bring Paul back up out of Herod's place, and we'll hear this case. Paul's defense before Felix. So verse 1 of here of this chapter, after 5 days is when the accusers show up. Chief priest Ananias. Now don't forget, this is the same chief priest Paul has told off. All right, this is the same guy. He doesn't like Paul, and the two of them have animosity one for the other. It was clear by their words. And with the elders. So they don't just show up with just the chief priests, but they show up with the chief priests and the elders. So pretty much the council, maybe not in its entirety, but a good group of them come all the way to Caesarea to make accusation against Paul. And then they have a chief orator, or a lawyer, all right, who's going to speak for them, and he's going to get up and tell everybody what happened. So Tertullius, who informed Felix against Paul. So he's going to, what's going to be recorded in verses 2 and 1 are he talks sweet talk to Felix. You know what I'm saying? He's buttering him up. All right? He tells him about how great he is. You're so great, and we're so glad that you're here in this case. And then he goes on, and Tertullius accuses Paul. He accuses Paul of all the things that Paul didn't really do. All right? So he's going to say some things. Now, some of them sound familiar because Paul did some of it. Anyway, but it wasn't that way. So he calls him a pestilent fellow and a mover of seditions of all the Jews throughout the world. So he says, this guy is a pestilent fellow. He stirred up every Jew in the whole world. Now, Paul didn't stir up every Jew in the whole world, almost. But he did get most of them, but he didn't get all of them. So that's not a true statement, right? And he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, they don't want to say the name of Jesus, all right? Everybody, if you're in a court of law and you're being accused of being a Christian, they will do everything they can and call you everything, a Zionist, everything under the sun except for a Christian, because they don't want to give you credit for that. They'll try to get you under that, and that's what they do here. They do not use the term Christian, Christianity. They use it the sect of the Nazarenes. Why did they do that? Because Christ is a word that connects with the Messiah. And as long as they acknowledge that Christ is, he's believing in the Messiah, then everything he believes under Roman law falls under Judaism and is legal. If they can put it outside of Judaism that he followed a Jew who was a Nazarene and the sect of the Nazarites or Nazarenes, they can push it outside of Judaism and get the Romans to say guilty, that's a unlawful religion, and we can go after him. So that's what the argument is, and that's why they use this terminology in the scripture. All right, Tertullius claims Paul profaned the temple. Now, again, they made that accusation the day at the temple. Tertullius was not there, but there's a bunch of people thinking that he brought a Gentile, remember? I don't know if you can go that far back in your mind. They thought they brought a Gentile into the temple, into a place he shouldn't have been. And that's not true. All right, Paul didn't do that he was just accused of it. And when they took him and would have judged him by the law, now this is really where they start lying. All right? But this is where they lie that begins. The chief priest, or the chief captain, they name him, came upon us with great violence and took him out of our hands. Now, if you remember the scripture said as soon as he got near them, they turned him loose and let Paul be. And they didn't have to beat the Jews off of him. They just took Paul. They were beating Paul, and they left striking him because the chief captain was there. They get in here and give testimony against the chief captain that the chief captain beat the crowd up and then took Paul from them when they would have handled this themselves. The Romans wouldn't have had to deal with it, right? But probably at this time, they don't know Paul's a Roman either, okay? Because otherwise, they wouldn't have said that because Rome wouldn't have let them judge them under their law, especially if he's a Roman. Verse 8, commanding his accusers to come unto them. All right, come unto thee. And all the Jews all the Jews that are present with Tertullius assent to his testimony. So one by one, they're like, Felix, he has this big body. He's the lawyer. And so then they go through the whole parade of, do you agree with his testimony? Yes, I do. So all the elders and the chief priests swear to the fact that this guy told the truth. All right, so that's why they came in force. Verse 10 through 16, Paul gives an overview of himself and his way of life and belief, saying that they can prove nothing that they say about him. So Paul pretty much says, I'm not a pestilent fellow. I'm a really nice guy. And he's going to go through the process of saying, I've done none of these things that they said. I didn't stir up the whole world of Jews. They got mad with me. I didn't do nothing. And and he's going to go through all this. And I'm not a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. I believe that after the manner of our forefathers. And he's going to constantly affirm that through all of every time he gives an account. He said, I'm just like them. I just attributed all the things that they believe about Christ to Jesus, the Son of the living God. And he's going to do that throughout. Well, we better quit because I think people have come in for church, and we better quit that. We'll start here next time if I can remember where we started. And I'll try to do my best not to skip a section of notes again with the notes. If you really want it, I'll write it up and give you an extra page of stuff into your notes there. So.